It's a great pleasure to be with you again tonight, and our reading is going to be from the Gospel of John and in chapter 12. The Gospel of John, please, and reading from chapter 12. We'll read together, please, from verse 1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odour of the ointment. Then said one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and had the bag, and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, Let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him, and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel, that cometh in the name of the Lord. Verse number 20, please. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. And Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew, and Philip telleth Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come, that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Verse 27, Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this hour came I unto this hour, for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, An angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. And God will bless to our hearts this reading from his words. We have been thinking over the past few days about some truths that relate to the local assembly. We have thought from the Gospel of Matthew about the context of the local assembly. We have thought from 1 Timothy chapter 3 about the character of the assembly. We considered 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and thought about the sanctification of the assembly. And we considered 1 Corinthians 11 and thought about the protection of the assembly. And tonight we are going to look at John chapter 12, and we are going to consider together the appreciation of the assembly. There are many things that an assembly can exist without. An assembly does not really need much money. And an assembly actually doesn't really need much gift. We don't need gift to come to the prayer meeting. We don't need any gift to take part at the breaking of bread. And so we can do and can get by without a lot of gift. And even Matthew 18 and 20 would remind us that we don't even need a lot of saints in order to meet with the Lord. But I want to say at the outset of our meeting, there is one thing that we cannot do without as a local assembly, and that is an appreciation of Christ. And no amount of activity and no amount of busyness will ever disguise a lack of appreciation in a local assembly for the person of Christ. And John chapter 12, it seems to me, is a chapter that is full of appreciation of Christ. We find that in this chapter that there was firstly the appreciation of those in the house at Bethany. And then we discover that there was the appreciation of the men and women who lived in Jerusalem. And then following on from that, there was the appreciation of the Greeks who came to seek Jesus. And then the greatest appreciation of all in this chapter is Christ's appreciation of himself and of the death that he should die. And if it should be that there is a young man in this meeting and you have an ambition to be a preacher of the gospel, you could do no better than to make it your business to understand the teaching of John chapter 12, because in this chapter, the Lord Jesus himself explains the death that he should die. And you can't go far wrong listening to the words of the Son of God. But as we think about these various people that had an appreciation of Christ, I think that there is, perhaps in this chapter, a little dispensational outline, a dispensational picture. And when we think about those that gathered at the house in Bethany, we could think of this as being a picture of the local assembly. And we saw, in fact, at the weekend, that one of the characteristics of the local assembly is that it has to be the house of God. And so there is an appreciation in the house, and that is what God is currently looking for in every assembly. God is looking for an appreciation of Christ among his people. And then, following on from this present church age, there is going to be a day, a wonderful day, when Israel will acknowledge Christ as being their rightful king. You remember that when he was tried before men, that he was brought before a religious court. And when he was brought before the religious court, he was tried because he said he was the Son of God. But then you remember that they changed the accusation and they brought our Savior to a civil court. And knowing full well that Pilate was not interested in a man that said he was the Son of God, they changed the accusation. And when they brought him to Pilate, they said that he claimed to be the King of the Jews. And on both accusations, the Lord was found guilty as being an impostor. That is why he was crucified, because he claimed to be the Son of God, and he claimed to be the King of Israel, and both of those courts concluded that these claims were false, and so they nailed him to the cross. But there is going to come a day, a glorious day in the future of Israel, when Israel will recognize the great mistake they made. And in the words of Nathanael in John chapter 1, the entire nation of Israel is going to say, "Thou art the Christ, thou art the Son, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." And they're going to acknowledge him as their rightful king. And consequent on the repentance and the belief of the nation of Israel, and consequent upon the Lord setting up his throne in Jerusalem, then Gentile nations are going to be attracted again to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is going to be the center of the earth. It is going to be the center of divine government. And the nations of the earth are going to come up to Jerusalem and they are going to worship. And Revelation chapter 21 says that the nations of the saved of the earth will come up and kings will bring their glory unto him. And these Greeks that came, are but a foretaste of what is yet to happen in our world when nations of the Gentiles are going to seek after Christ. And that takes us right on into the millennium. But what about eternity? What will eternity be for you and for me? And my brother and my sister, eternity for you and me will mean further revelation concerning the person of Christ, concerning his death at Calvary. Those things that we cannot understand tonight because of our limited minds and because of our limited and feeble grasp of the truth of God in a future eternity, the Lord himself is going to make known to us these great truths concerning the death that he died. And so this indeed is what God is looking for. God is guiding our world slowly but surely to the point when the entire universe has an appreciation of the person of Christ. And until that day, the one place that God expects to find an appreciation of his Son is in the local assembly. I said to you yesterday, and I'm going to say it again, there are many, many assemblies today who have lost their way. And the reason why they have lost their way is because they have come to believe that the assembly exists for the benefit of the sinner, that the assembly exists for the benefit of the saint. And I want you to understand, and I trust that God will open your eyes to see this before the end of the meeting, that the reason why the assembly exists is that in this day of his rejection, in this day when men have set him aside, God wants there to be a place on earth where men and women have an appreciation in their hearts of the Son of God and have an understanding in their hearts of all that he means to God and all that he has done for God, and all the purpose of God depends entirely on Christ. And so we are going to think about the events in the house at Bethany. And to save any confusion and to save any needless questions at the back of the hall, let me say at the beginning that I believe that Matthew chapter 26, Mark chapter 14, and John chapter 12 are describing exactly the same incident. I don't believe that these are different events. I don't believe that these are different suppers. I believe that this is one and the same supper, described in different ways by the writers of the Gospel. And so, as I do believe that, I just want to point this out to you, that in chapter 12 of John's Gospel, John says that Jesus came 6 days before the Passover to Bethany. But in Mark chapter 14, we learn that the supper that they made him was made 2 days before the Passover. And that is not a contradiction. There is a very simple explanation for this. And the explanation is that on the last week before Calvary, the Lord Jesus came and lived in Bethany. And he spent that week traveling to and from Jerusalem, from the house in Bethany. Bethany was his base. And he traveled in and out from Bethany to Jerusalem. But it was 2 days before the Passover. 2 days before the Passover, 2 days before his death, that there were those in Bethany that came together. And they came together to express their appreciation of Christ, conscious that the shadow of the cross was beginning to fall across his pathway. And they came together and they held a supper for him to express to him their feelings and to express to him their appreciation of his person. And the first person that is mentioned in connection with the supper is the man who is called in Mark chapter 14, Simon the leper. I take it that he was no longer a leper. I take it that he had had an experience in his life where he met the Son of God and his leprosy was healed. And now 2 days before the Son of God goes to the cross, it is to the home of a leper that these little group of friends gather. And how fitting that is. How fitting it is that 2 days before Calvary, the Son of God was found in the house of Simon the leper. You know, there are many expressions in Isaiah chapter 53 that are difficult to be translated in the English language. They have many shades of meaning, perhaps, in the Hebrew language, and our translators have tried as best as they can to translate them into English, and one of those difficult phrases is the phrase concerning our Lord Jesus that says, "We hid, as it were, our faces from him." And my friend, I want to say to you that those words are the words that have to do with how men and women treated a leper. That is what they did when they came across the pathway of a leper. They hid, as it were, their faces from him. They turned aside their face. And Isaiah is telling us that the unbelief of Jerusalem would be such that men would turn away their face from the Son of God, just as they would turn away their face from a leper. And my dear friend, let me tell you this as well, that had Simon not been cured of his leprosy, Simon would have been a man that died the death of an outcast. He would have been cast outside the city wall of Jerusalem. His friends would have turned away from him. His family members would have left him behind and left him to die outside the city wall of Jerusalem all alone. And how remarkable it is that a man like that, a man that recognized what he had been spared from, the death that he had been spared from in the mercy of God, this man has an appreciation in his heart that in 2 days' time, the Son of God is going to die the death of a leper outside of Jerusalem's city wall, abandoned by his friends, abandoned by all he knew, and left alone to die on the cross. And so this man opens up his home in order that he might express his appreciation for the Son of God. But John begins his account of this supper by telling us that there was at this house in Bethany the man called Lazarus, which had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. And I mentioned last night that there came a point at Calvary when the Lord Jesus had to make that decision to give up his life. He had to make that decision as the one who had given life to all men and to all things. The Apostle Paul said to the Greeks at Athens, "In him we live and move and have our being." And the very breath of the men and women that stood around the cross that day was in his hands. And the life giver had to make the decision to die. And I don't think we understand that yet. I don't think we have understood what it meant for him to take that step. What a step he took to come from heaven down to Bethany. But what a step to go from life to death, and to go into the darkness of that tomb, and to taste death for everything. How can you and I understand what it meant to him? How could anyone understand what it meant to him? Who was there in all the world that could understand what the Son of God was going to pass through? And my dear friend, in the kindness, in the goodness, in the sovereignty of God, God brought together a little group of men and women that understood. And the first man that John mentions that was at this supper is the man called Lazarus. And what had happened to Lazarus? Lazarus had died. Lazarus had been buried. Lazarus' body had been put in a cave, and a stone had been rolled across the cave. Lazarus had lain in that tomb, and on the fourth day, Lazarus had heard the very voice of God say, "Lazarus, come forth." And now in this house in Bethany, there is sitting at the table with the Son of God, a man that understands what it is to die and to be buried and to be raised again by the power of God. And he is just sitting with Christ. He doesn't say anything. He doesn't even try and find words to express to the Son of God what he feels. I want to say this to you. Sometimes, my brothers and sisters, it is better to say nothing. There is a dear sister that I know of in Scotland, and she actually only told me a few weeks ago about the days or so after her husband was called home to heaven. She said, "All these people came to the house, and they all read me verses out the Bible, and they all told me about how they were thinking about me and sympathizing with me." But she says, one day this man came to the house, and he came in, and he sat down, and he said nothing, and he just cried and cried. And then, after about half an hour, he said, "I am so very sorry," and he went away. And she said, what that man did for me that day meant more than all the talk and all the words that the rest of them brought to me. And here is a man, and he understands. Here is a man who has been through, in a little way, what the Son of God is about to pass through in 2 days' time. And he just sits in silent worship, and in silent appreciation, and in silent devotion, because he understands something about the death that the Son of God was going to die. You know, when we come together, that is the very least that the Son of God should expect from us. At the very least, he should expect to find a people that are sitting in devotion, that are sitting in worship, that have upon their heart and a little appreciation of what his death meant to him, of what he passed through. These are the things that Christ is looking for amongst his people today. And then we learn in verse 2 that there was someone else in this home, and her name was Martha. And John just records that Martha served. And we remember reading about the service of Martha somewhere before. This is not the first time that the Bible has told us that Martha served. And we turn back in our minds, and we remember there in Mark chapter 10 that Martha was serving. And there are a number of things said about Martha that day. The Bible says that she was cumbered about with service. And the Lord Jesus said to Martha that day that she was careful and troubled about many things. And that day her service was a burden to her. That day she was troubled in her service. That day she found her service a great problem. And not only that, because she was troubled in her service, because she found her service a great burden, she began to look around the other people in the room, and she saw her sister apparently doing nothing. And she went to the Lord and she said, Lord, go and speak to my sister. She's sitting there, she's sitting at your feet. I have all the work to do. I have all the trouble. I have all the service. Why don't you ask her to help me? And so there was a time when this dear woman in the service of God was harassed and troubled and burdened, and she found it a great difficulty. But here in John chapter 12, the Bible simply says that Martha served. Martha served. I want to say to you, my young friend, if you're going to be involved in the service of God, you have got to understand that it must be done towards the person of Christ, or you are going to fail. And that is a guarantee. Isaiah says, does he not, even the youth shall fail, and the young men shall utterly fall. And you will fail, and you will utterly fall in the service of God if you involve yourself in the service of God for the sake of any other person than the person of Christ. Because, you see, if you do it for the saints, you will inevitably become disappointed. You will inevitably be grieved by them. You will inevitably say to yourself, what is the point of going on? What is the point of doing this for them? They don't listen to me. They don't care about what I'm doing. They don't understand what I'm trying to do. And inevitably, it will just lead to breakdown. But you know, my friend, she found that day the secret of service. And the secret of service is to do everything that you do out of an appreciation of Christ. To do it for Him. To do it for His glory. To do it in order that you might in some small way let Him understand that you love Him. And you have an appreciation of all that He has done for you at the place called Calvary. You know, there is one word, one verse that every young man and woman should come to read and to understand in God's Word as soon as they possibly can, and it is the last verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And in that verse, having completed his great doctrinal treatise about the resurrection, the apostle says that we are to always abound in the work of the Lord. And I want you to notice, my young friend, that preposition. The work of the Lord. And I want to underline in your mind tonight that you will search your Bible in vain to find it the expression, the work for the Lord. You will not find it. You will not find anything about working for the Lord. The apostle says, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And you know, we preachers often have to listen to a lot of things. And we get told very often by people about what they're doing for the Lord. And usually we just sort of smile and let them talk away and not listen much to what they're saying. And then sometimes you can't bear it any longer. And so what I say is, can you tell me, please, when did the Lord ask you to do that work? And they sort of look at you and they say, well, it's for the Lord. We do it for the Lord. And then you say, but can we just go back to the question? Can you remember the day or the time or even the hour or the week when the Lord actually asked you to do that work for Him? And my friend, let me say to you, it will save you wasting years of your life if you ask yourself that question tonight. And ask yourself in the presence of God, all this that I'm doing, all this busyness, all this activity, all this running about that I am doing, that I'm doing for the Lord, when did He actually ask me to do this? When did He tell me He wanted me to do this? And if you cannot remember, give it up tonight. Because it will come to nothing. And here's a woman that used to be harassed in service. used to be troubled and careful about many things in service. And now here she is in the home in Bethany, and she's so calm, and she's so peaceful, and she's so relaxed, because she's just where the Lord wants her to be, and she's just doing what the Lord wants her to do. She's serving Him, doing what He wants to do. And once you get that into your heart, you don't need to worry about what other people are doing. You won't be saying, what about Mary? And Lord, what about him? And what about her? And why don't they help me? And why doesn't he help me? No, my friend, you won't ever need to do that again. Once you just get to that place in your life where you understand that you're doing what the Lord wants you to do. And so Martha was there. But then John tells us again in verse 2 that Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. What a remarkable expression. He was sitting at the table with Christ. You know, John Nelson Darby, in his notes on Colossians chapter 3, he says this, that if a man does not understand that he has died and has been raised together with Christ, he will spend his life trying to impress God by the works of the flesh. Now, I don't know if you understand that tonight. So let us just slow the meeting down. Because we need to understand this. We need to understand what Darby was saying, because what he was saying is exactly what John chapter 12 and verse 2 is saying. He says that if a man does not understand that he has died and has been raised with Christ, then he will spend the rest of his life trying to impress God by the works of the flesh. Let's turn that phrase around a little, and let us suppose that the man does understand that he has died and has been raised with Christ. That means then that the man has given up trying to impress God. And you know, this is so very simple, this concept. It is so easy to understand, because I asked you the simple question tonight. What are you to do to impress a man that has the power to raise the dead? What can you do? We have a place near us, and every year they have an assembly meal. They have an assembly business meeting. And the elders come before the assembly, and they have a PowerPoint display. And they have all these silly graphs and things, and they chart the income of the assembly, and they chart the size of the Sunday school, and one graph shows you that 2 years ago there were 50 in the Sunday school, and now last year there was 60, and this year there's 70, and all this kind of nonsense. You know, my brother and sister, can you imagine Lazarus sitting with a PowerPoint display in front of the man that raised him from the dead and say, Lord, look what we're doing for you. Look at all the work, Lord. Look at all the great things that we have taken on. Can you imagine Lazarus doing that? Now, you see, my dear friend, Lazarus had understood that you can't impress a man that has the power to raise you from the dead. And there's only one thing you can do, and that is what he did do. He just sat at the table with Christ. Sat silently. Sat in worship. Sat because he was impressed by the power of the Son of God. Impressed by the fact that no greater display of power has ever been seen in this world than the day the Son of God raised a man from the dead. And so he just sits in silent worship, in silent communion. And it is a remarkable thing that in this chapter, Lazarus doesn't say a thing. You know, if the biggest publisher in Jerusalem had come to the door that day and said, Lazarus, we want you to write a book, My 4 Days in the Tomb by Lazarus of Bethany. We'll give you any amount of money you want. I tell you, if he had said yes, I will write the book, and if they had published that book, it would still be the number one bestseller in the world today. But Lazarus is not going to write a book. Lazarus is not even going to write a tract. Lazarus is not even going to go outside the door of that house and hold an open ear and proclaim to the people in Bethany how God had blessed him and how Christ had raised him from the dead. Because I say again, when your soul gets to the stage that you understand what it means, that you have died and you have been raised with Christ, you give up trying to impress God. And you simply wait in his presence. And you worship in his presence. And you are marked by communion in his presence. And the greatest desire that you have is to know more about the person that raised you from the dead and brought you into such blessing. You know, that was the ambition of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And he understood that when you know him in this way, there is inevitably power that flows from Christ to you. And we're going to see this later on. But I want us just to understand this, my brothers and sisters, that one of the greatest needs amongst us is the need for souls to sit in communion with Christ, to spend time in his presence. My brother Ian, no doubt, has mentioned to you that one of the greatest helps to both of us in Scotland was a man called Bill Craig. And you know, Bill once said something. In fact, in the book, they finished their course in the 90s. It is mentioned about him. Our brother Jim Flanagan, who wrote the little biography, mentions this. That our brother Bill used to say this, that there is one test of a person's spirituality. And that is not in how much their diary is filled, how many hours are spent in busyness and in service for Christ. But the one test of a person's spirituality is this, how long they can remain in the presence of God, speaking to God, about nothing and no one else than the person of Christ. You try it this week. In fact, why not try it tonight? Go home to your room and do not ask God for anything. Do not ask him to do anything for you. Do not ask him to give you anything or to guide you in any way. Just you go into the presence of God and begin to speak to him about all you know about the person of Christ and all you appreciate about the person of Christ. And then when you're finished, open up your eyes and look at the clock, and I guarantee you most of us will be very, very embarrassed. And what we have done in our assemblies is we have disguised the lack of communion by activity and by running here and there and doing this, that, and the other. And half of us don't even have a single verse from the Bible to support our claim that we are involved in the work of the Lord. And Lazarus is not going to move a millimeter from this table until the Lord tells him to move. And he simply sits in communion with Christ. Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. But that is not the only appreciation that was found in the house, because there was another person in the house, and her name was Mary. And Mary brought into the house a pound of ointment of spikenard that was very costly, and she anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Why did she have a pound of ointment of spikenard? Why did she possess such a treasure? Well, we don't need to speculate, because the Lord tells us this in verse 7, that she had kept this against the day of his burying. And I want to tell you this, that in doing so, in setting aside that spikenard against the day of his burying, this dear woman had made more progress in her soul than any of the apostles. Because I'll tell you this, that no matter how often he told them, by the time they came to John chapter 12, the disciples are still not clear in their mind that the Lord Jesus is going to die. Despite all he told them, despite all he preached to them publicly and talked to them about in the house privately, they still have not really grasped that he is going to die. But here is a dear soul, and she has grasped by faith that Christ is going to die and Christ is going to be buried. And she had a private exercise that she told no one about. And what she was really saying in her heart was this, that at the end, I will be there. When men have done what they will do, when Calvary has come to an end, no matter who else wants him, no matter who else is going to be by his side, I am going to be there. And if need be, I will bury him. I will put these spices upon him, and I will bury him. And my dear friend, I want to tell you this. The judgment seat of Christ will show that it was women that were the most spiritual part of the testimony. That it was women that by faith saw things that the brethren never saw. That it was women that laid hold on truth that brethren argued about and discussed in Bible readings for years and never ever really got the light of it in their soul and in their heart. And this woman, what a tremendous amount of progress she made. But you know, my friend, she understood that he was going to die. She understood he was going to be buried. But she comes into that house tonight and she's taken a further step. And she breaks this pound, or she brings this pound of ointment and anoints it upon his feet. Why? Because she's made the next step in her soul. And because of all that she had seen in John chapter 11, she understands that here is a man that cannot be kept in the grave. There is no point in anointing his body. There is no point in trying to preserve his body. He does not need his body to be preserved by precious spices. After what she'd seen in connection with the resurrection of Lazarus, she takes that one last step of faith, and here is the woman in a home, 2 days before Calvary, and she understands that he will die, and he will be buried, and he will be raised again by the power of God. And so in worship and in adoration, she takes her opportunity, and she anoints his feet and wipes his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. I told you the other day, my dear sister, that we live in a world that is going to push you and is going to mold you and is going to try and turn you into a person who is vocal and who is pushy and who usurps the authority of men. And incidentally, in case you didn't understand that, that is why I mentioned Mrs. Clinton and why I mentioned Mrs. Blair. The greatest disaster for the Western world is that those two women become the president and the prime minister of America and Britain. It is a total reversal of divine order. Never ever should it happen. And pray that it doesn't. But anyway, that is what the world is trying to do with you, my dear sister. And I know it is hard. I know it is hard not to be like that. And I know that when you come into God's assembly, and maybe all day you've been speaking, and maybe even you've been teaching in school, or at college, or maybe you've been running a company, or all these kind of things, it is so very, very hard to come into God's assembly and not to say anything and not to do anything. You know what I want to tell you? Without you saying anything and without you doing anything, what you bring into God's assembly is what this woman brought in. because what this woman brought into this home was a fragrance. A fragrance that was not brought in by Simon the leper, that was not brought in by Lazarus, that was not brought in by any of the apostles. It was a woman that brought this in. And that is what sisters are doing still. They are bringing into God's assembly a fragrance, an almost indefinable fragrance, a fragrance that comes from their character, a fragrance that comes from their godliness, a fragrance that comes from their communion and their walk with the Lord. That is what the sisters are still bringing into the assembly today. You know, I sat one day in a children's play park with a man. We had taken his grandchildren to the playground. And the reason why he'd went is because this dear brother was very sad. Because a few weeks before I'd come to the meeting for the conference, there had been three sisters in the assembly that had died in succession. And the assembly had had three funerals, one after the other, and then they'd had the conference. And so after the conference was over, we went this day to the children's play park, and he was sitting telling me about these sisters, and he said this, "You know, Robert, I would not be surprised when I get to heaven to discover that they weren't three sisters at all, but all the time they were three angels." And you know, I kind of looked at them and he said, "I know it sounds very strange, but," he says, "I want to tell you those three women brought into our assembly a touch of heaven. And there are sisters in this meeting who do just the same. And they bring, through the character of their life, a fragrance into God's assembly that no brother, no matter how gifted he is, could ever, ever replace." And don't ask me about this. There are other servants of the Lord in the meeting tonight. Go and ask them at the end of the meeting, who has been the greatest help to their soul? Who has been the greatest encouragement to their soul in the service of God? And without question, they will tell you the sisters. And that is a fact. The greatest encouragement and the greatest help to the servants of God are sisters. It is a strange thing, but it is a true thing, that you will very, very rarely get encouragement from brethren. Very few brethren will come to you and say, "Brother, let's go for a walk and let's talk about the things of God and let me help you understand the Word of God in a deeper way, in a clearer way." Very, very few brethren do that for you. And I tell you this, many a time when you're standing ministering God's Word or preaching the Gospel, it is the smile on a sister's face. It is that gleam behind a sister's eyes that lets you understand that there is someone in the meeting that understands what you're saying, that someone at least grasps what this is all about, that enables you to go on often when there are things that are very depressing and very discouraging. I remember one Wednesday night, I went to a ministry meeting, and at the end of the meeting, there were two old sisters. They came immediately out their seat, and they began to talk to me at the end of the meeting about the things that we've been thinking about, and they said, "Son, thanks so much. Thanks for bringing that ministry. Thanks for bringing that word. We appreciated it so much." And then the two of them went out the door, and they went up the road. And the next person that came, he said to me, "Mr. Thompson, I have a PhD in English. I am currently studying for another degree in history. And I'm sorry to tell you that I did not understand a word you said tonight." And I said, "Well, I'm very upset to hear that, I'm sure, brother. But would you care just to come with me to the door of the hall?" And so he came with me and I said, "Do you see those two old women walking up the road there?" I said, "Those two old women understood every single word. So either you have a problem or they have a problem." And my dear brethren, I tell you, and go and ask them, go and ask the Lord's servants tonight, who has been the greatest encouragement to their souls in the service of God, and without question, it has been sisters in God's assembly. Sisters like Martha. Do you know this? The Son of God appreciated this woman so much that he gave us a commandment. And you know the remarkable thing is that none of us have ever obeyed it. The Lord Jesus said, what this woman has done means so much to me that wheresoever the gospel is preached, I want you to tell people about what she did. I've never been at tent meetings where this woman's name was mentioned at the end of them. Never been at gospel series of meetings where the servants told us about this woman. Oh, people say he didn't really mean it. Well, it was just a figure of speech. It was just a kind of way of him thanking her for what she had done. You know what I think he meant when he said that? I think he meant that wheresoever the gospel is preached, this is what it is meant to produce. Do you understand that tonight? That wheresoever the gospel is preached, it is meant to produce people with the appreciation and the devotion and the character of Mary. But there was another man in that room, and he was an apostate. He was a man that had no feelings for Christ, a man that had no appreciation of Christ. And immediately he saw what Mary did. He raises an objection. And he says, why was this ointment not sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? And the Bible records that he didn't care about the poor. But let us just notice what he did. Here is a woman in absolute devotion and appreciation of the Son of God. She's at his feet. She's wiping his feet with her hair. And the house is filled with the odor of the ointment. And immediately that happens. This apostate mind diverts the attention of everyone in that room away from the person of Christ to the outside world. And effectively what he says is this, why are we sitting here? Why are we wasting our time? There are people out there that need us. There are people out there in poverty. There are people out there that we should be out helping. We should be refocusing our efforts, refocusing our gathering, and we should all be out there in Bethany and in Jerusalem helping the poor. And I remind you again that it was an apostate mind that had that idea. And the other gospel records tell us that very quickly this idea spread, and the rest of the disciples began to say, why was this not sold for the poor? Why are we not helping the poor, Lord? I met a man one day walking down Buchanan Street, the main shopping street in Glasgow, and he said to me, Brother Robert, I'm so glad I've met you. I want to tell you what happened yesterday. He said, we were sitting at the end of the breaking of bread and the correspondent stood up. And he said, for a long time, the elders have had an exercise that the assembly is spending too much time remembering the Lord. And out in the world there are people dying in their sins. And there are people living in poverty. And we would be far better spending the time that we do remembering the Lord out there trying to help the sinners and out there trying to help the homeless and the drunks and the drug addicts. So this is what we're going to do. Starting on Lord's Day, a brother will give out a hymn. A brother will give thanks for the bread. A brother will give thanks for the cup. And another brother will close in prayer and we'll end our meeting and then engage in the service of God. I remember standing there in the middle of Buchanan Street, he looked at me and he said, Robert, what is going to happen to us? And I said, Brother, you know what is going to happen to us. Yesterday was the beginning of the end. And it was. Well, the hall is still there. It is used by some kind of independent Baptist church. And that assembly of 80 people, within the space of 7 or 8 months, came to an end.